But we've finished the book of Galatians. So my job and the CDT's job over the last few weeks was to try and figure out where we're going to go next. So where are we going to go next? In thinking about that, I realized that we have explored extensively the truth of justification by grace through faith. We've looked at it historically. We've looked at it in abstract terms. We've theologically examined it start to finish. We understand what it's not saying. We understand what it is saying. And so my thinking was that as we engage in that deep, rigorous theological study, sometimes that can get boring. And so I was hoping that we could go back and examine the life and teachings of Christ to see how visually image-based that truth really is, so that we could see Jesus living it out, teaching it in his own words. And so we felt called to do a gospel account, to go back to the original eyewitnesses at the beginning who would help us understand what is true of the life, death, resurrections, and teachings of Jesus Christ. Because there's lots of misconceptions out there, isn't there? There's lots of people with opinions and theories and thoughts. And so we decided that the best way to take what we've learned in Galatians and to put it on wings was to go into a gospel. But which gospel? There's going to be a quote coming up behind me. There's a French commentator on the New Testament by the name Godet. It's his last name, G-O-D-E-T. And Godet says this. He observes that if the Gospel of Matthew is a treatise on the right of Jesus to the messianic sovereignty of Israel, then the Gospel of Luke is a treatise on the right of the nations to share in the messianic kingdom founded by Jesus. It's a great quote. What he's saying there is, in the same way that the author Matthew, in trying to put his historical account together, had very much in mind people of Jewish ancestry. See, Matthew's full of Old Testament quotes over and over and over again in Matthew. It'll all come back to Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised. Jesus is the completion of what was started. Jesus is the Messiah for Israel and the world. That's Matthew's mindset as he's recording his account. Luke's mindset is a little bit different. It's no disrespect to Matthew. They were friends. It's no disrespect to some of the other New Testament authors. But Luke had an unyielding passion for showing, demonstrating, visualizing Jesus's commitment to the world and not just to the spiritual elite Israel of his day. See, there's an overwhelming commitment of By Grace Community Church to the exploration and development of multi-ethnic ministry. In fact, many of you have surveys in front of you that were put on your chair at the beginning of this service to try and help us understand, as you look at our eight core values, which are the ones we're strong in and which are the ones we're weak in. And for those who feel like they have some insight or some observations, I encourage you to fill those out. But even more importantly, as the leadership has begun to fill these surveys out, it is quite evident to us, both in written word and if you were to pause and sort of look at each other, this is a pretty white congregation, true? Most of us are of Anglo or European descent. So one of the ways I want to challenge us, one of the ways I feel like God is going to lead us in the coming weeks and months, is to examine the gospel account that will challenge us most in this area. And we have a huge commitment to this. So we today, on this day, begin an enormous journey to understand and to believe the gospel as recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. There are, of course, many other reasons why we're going to study this, some of which I know ahead of time, most of which we will discover together in this journey we're going to take. And it will be revealed in the coming weeks and months. So here's my opening question for us, and then we're going to read the text for today, and we're going to pray. Here's my question. How far will you go to help a non-believer understand Christianity? How far will you go to help a baby believer strengthen themselves, be strengthened in their understanding and commitment to the gospel? How far will you go? How far have you gone? And how far are you willing to go so that your friends, your families, your neighbors, the strangers that surround you every day would have the opportunity to know with certainty the historical claims of Christ? How far would you go? Let us pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning, this afternoon, and we need you. Spirit, we need you to come and speak to us. We need you to open the eyes of our heart, just as we sang about. Lord, would you do that? Would you come and send your Spirit among us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would take away our blindness, take away our distractedness, take away our sadness, and give us focus, that we would hear your word, that it would come to life in our hearts, and that we would be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since myself, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I know that I told you a moment ago that in this church we're going to be committed to a line-by-line exposition of this text, and that is true, and we're going to get there. But I also told you that every once in a while we're going to break in and augment our understanding so that we can be prepared for that. Where I'm going to take the next few moments and give you a background understanding historically, hopefully you'll have a great understanding of the historic elements, not only of the Gospel of Luke, who's Luke, but also why is this letter, this account, attributed to Luke. So Luke's name appears three times in Scripture, none of which are in an account attributed to him. So the first one we're going to look at is in the ever-popular book of Philemon. Did you know that Philemon was one of the 66 books of the Bible? Yeah, it's all of 25 verses long. There's no chapter break. It is a chapter. So here, we're going to look at the end of Paul's account to the letter he wrote to his buddy Philemon. And we're going to look at verses 23 and 24. So here, Paul concludes his letter to Philemon with this. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Wow, it's a hefty account, wouldn't you say? So much insight there. Let's jump to the next one, Colossians 4. In Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Eustace, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Verse 14. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. And our third passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Pay special attention to verse 11. Starting in 9, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I believe that out of these three texts, we can draw four primary conclusions. You also see the ongoing battle between Paul and Mark and Barnabas over Mark's authority. And yes, Mark is the gospel writer, Mark. You can see he sort of falls in and out of favor in Paul's eyes for some various reasons you can explore in the book of Acts if you're curious. But there are four conclusions we can make about Luke. The first comes from Colossians 4. Luke is a Gentile. That's why I had that whole introduction about Epaphras and Aristarchus and Mark and Barnabas and all that stuff. Because in verse 11, we learned that these are the only Jews, these are the only people who grew up Jewish that are part of Paul's ministry team. So the conclusion is then, when we're down in 14, as he's mentioning Luke the doctor, Luke is not Jewish in heritage. He must therefore be a Gentile. He must be someone who did not grow up in the Jewish culture. So he's a Gentile and he's a doctor. He has an MD. He doesn't have a PhD. They didn't have him back then. This guy made his living initially as a medical doctor. We learn that in Colossians 4. Number two, he is a laborer in the gospel. You saw in Philemon verse 24 that Paul calls Luke and a few other people his fellow workers. It means literally that Luke was a partner in ministry with Paul. Full time. He gave up his natural profession to take on spiritual ministry with Paul. And pretty much every time Paul's in jail, Luke's the one who's visiting every day, bringing him the things that he needs and talking with him about how the churches are doing. Luke is most likely his scribe for more than half of the letters that Paul wrote, even though he's unmentioned there. I can tell you about that if you're curious later. So, the third conclusion we can come to, Luke is faithful to the ministry he's been called to the end. If you jump up into that 2 Timothy passage, you'll notice that in verse 10, Demas is highlighted as one who loved the world too much and deserted him, and he went to Thessalonica instead. And then two other guys, Crescens and Titus, were both sent on ministry job opportunities. Paul sent one to Galatia and he sent Titus to Dalmatia. But he kept Luke for himself. Only Luke is with me. Now, one of the reasons that's significant is that 2 Timothy is the last letter we have from Paul. Of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, Second Timothy is the one that he wrote nearest his execution. Okay? So if Luke is with him right up to the end, Luke is the only one that Paul keeps around for his final days. You understand that conclusion? Okay. I promise you the dry stuff's going to be done soon. Primary conclusion number four. Luke is a dear friend of Paul's. In Colossians 4, he calls him essentially a dear friend. Okay. In our culture, we would call him a beloved friend. This is not just like, yeah, he's a close buddy. This is like someone that your life and their life is so interwoven with, you almost don't know where the line between them and you really is. This is a huge friend. It's a beloved friend. And so in summary, I want to say this. We know from all the rest of Scripture that Paul has enormous standards for ministry, for intelligence, and for faithfulness. And Luke meets all three. You with me? So then why do we believe that Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts? The easiest answer is the early church told us that. There's a document most of you wouldn't be familiar with, but it's called the Muratorian Canon, and it's dated somewhere around 170 AD. So you got to understand, Jesus was crucified somewhere in the 30s AD, and this document was discovered and dated somewhere around 170 AD. So what is the Muratorian Canon? Muratorian Canon. It's a tough word. It's a compiled list of the approved scriptures that were used in the early church. What's amazing about this document is it's not complete. In fact, it breaks in just as the author is talking about the authority of the Gospel of Luke. It's as though God wants us to have sure credit, a sure understanding that this account was written by Dr. Luke. So the earliest compiled list we have of New Testament scripture includes the Gospel of Luke and attributes it to him. And the other piece of evidence that goes along with that is there's nothing else that we have that would contradict it. No one has ever said in the secular world, nah, Luke didn't write that and I know why, da 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 da. It's only within the last 100 years that anyone would say, yeah, Luke didn't write that. And no one in any academics realm takes that guy very seriously. The secular Bible scholars kind of laugh at him. And so obviously it doesn't mean anything to us. So there's no evidence historically in church history that would contradict the assertion that Dr. Luke is the author, both of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. So here's what I'm saying. There's another piece of evidence. You guys remember that 2 Timothy passage? Some of you are wondering why I included the sort of tail end of that where it's talking about, hey, go get my cloak in Troas. You know, like I'm a little cold in jail here, so can I get a jacket, please? We happen to leave it when we left there in a rush. Can you go to that and get my cloak? And then also with it, can you bring my scrolls and my parchments? Did you catch that piece? What's Paul doing? Paul's asking for Mark and Luke and a whole lot of scrolls and writings to be in the same room at the same time. What does that sound like to you? He wants to make sure that the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the early church are preserved and copied. That's what he's doing. And so we know, based on the two internal evidences of Scripture, that it's not only reasonable, but highly probable that Luke and Mark would write gospel accounts and early church histories. Because it says so in 2 Timothy 4. The other internal evidence there's two parts to this in the book of Acts. The first is that the opening to the letter of the Gospel of Luke, which we've already read, who is it written to? It was written to a guy named Theophilus as a historical record for him. Who's flip with me, jump over the Gospel of Luke and John and go to the Gospel of Acts. If you're in your purple Bibles, it's on page 810. And read the first two verses of the Gospel, I'm sorry, of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, starting in 1 and 2. The opening words are, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." What does that sound like? It sounds like a gospel account, doesn't it? It sounds like this guy, the author, is referencing a book he already wrote to the same guy dealing with the first part of the testimony, and that is the life and teachings of Jesus through his death and resurrection and until and through his ascension. So then, in the book of Acts, he's going to pick it up there and say, Jesus was taken to heaven. Let's see what the early church looked like. And then he's going to have a 30-year account of the life of the early church. You can flip back. Also, in the book of Acts, there's an internal we. This is very important. All of a sudden, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, the word we appears, sort of out of nowhere. It's as if the author of that book wasn't an early disciple, wasn't counted among the 12 or the 120 that were in the upper room before Pentecost. It's as if somewhere along the way, he gets picked up by Paul, and he's with Paul through the rest of Paul's adventures in Acts. Now, who was Paul's only faithful friend to the end? Come on, who was Paul's only faithful friend to the end? Yeah, it was Luke. So, is it likely then that the author of Acts was picked up by Paul and stayed there until the completion of the writing of Acts, which is, you know, months before Paul's death? Who's the only one who could do it? Demas can't do it. Mark can't do it because Mark has to come back to Paul. So who's left? Luke. So the internal evidence of Scripture itself concludes for us that the author of the Gospel of Luke must surely be the author of the book of Acts. And the only one, according to Paul's letters, who could have written the whole account of the book of Acts is Luke. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that Scripture internally testifies to itself to the degree that it matches the early church history that we have. So here's what I want you to know. I want you to begin trusting the Scripture. I want you to begin trusting the Bible that is sitting in your lap. Because 2,000 years of time cannot destroy the reasonability of your trust. Both church history and Scripture itself tell you that Luke is the author of this text. So here's what I'm saying. A Gentile physician wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Luke records for us 52 chapters of Scripture in your New Testament. Is that a small undertaking? They do that on a weekend, sort of put some thoughts together. This is like the opposite of blogging, isn't it? In a blog, you put down two paragraphs of thoughts that may or may not be true or may or may not be provable. But here, Luke takes it upon himself to commit years I would assert decades to authenticating and making sure with full assurance that what is contained in his writings has been authenticated. It has been researched and quoted and explained to the highest level. So I ask you, why? Is it for posterity that Luke records it? He wants to be the famous Gentile physician? Is that his plan? No, it's not his plan. He wants all of you and all of your friends and family members and neighbors and waitresses to know with certainty the truth of the early church and the claims of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend months, while it took him years to create it, it's going to spend us months to explore it together. So yeah, a Gentile doctor, he wrote half the New Testament. Have I built this up enough for you? Have I raised your expectations enough? Are you excited to take this document and rip it apart and hear and receive from God his word into our hearts? Are you ready to know and understand how reasonable the historical claims of this book are? You ready? Here we go. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 4 again just because I love this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So here we go in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. What Luke is absolutely saying here is that he's not the only author of these literatures. He's not the only one that had a brainstorm and God spoke to and said, you know, I really want you to kind of record this stuff for me, and you're the only one I'm going to do. So Noah was the only one that God gave a boat to. He's the only one told in advance, right? Is that the case here? Absolutely not. What Luke's saying is there are many accounts. And in fact, I'm going to use some. What I'm drawing together is not my creation alone. It's not my creation alone. Many of us have undertaken to write this up, to explain and connect for the audience, for the hearers in churches, what has been fulfilled among us. See, he believes that the events that he's going to record for us are so precious and so valuable that they bear writing down, not just a little, not just, you know, incidentally, but carefully. So one of the things we're going to discover as we go through this gospel is that the gospel of Mark is certainly before Luke's eyes as he's writing his gospel. You're going to see unprecedented parallels, too good to be coincidence, of how Luke interacts with the gospel of Mark. You're also going to see on occasion that the gospel of Luke connects with the gospel of Matthew in a way that it doesn't connect with the gospel of Mark. Some theorists and historians, they call themselves scholars, are of the opinion that it evokes collaboration to deceive. That all these guys got together and they shared all their same stuff so that we could trick the onlooking world. Can you imagine? These guys died for their accounts. These guys are getting eaten by lions for believing what they believe. For confessing Christ, they can be executed. At very least, the Jews among them can be ostracized culturally from their families, from their friends, from their workplaces. Why would you take on a persecution like that to create a religion that you don't believe is going to go anywhere? Because if you made it up, where's it going? You think about that? Luke is saying at the very beginning, guys, there are many writings. How do we know that's true? Because Paul tells Mark to bring them with him towards the end of his life. Bring the scrolls and the parchments. Bring the stuff that's recorded. Oh, and bring us some fresh paper. We're out. You get this? Let me say this another way. Unlike several other world religions, Christians believe that the scripture is inspired in a unique way. We do not believe that God dictated his thoughts to us. You understand that? That is not what we believe. It's clear when you look at the 66 books in your Bible that they're written in different cultural settings, they're written towards different audiences, and they bear the uniqueness of an author's thought process and language. Paul uses words differently than, say, James does in the two letters that they wrote, different than Peter does in the letters that he wrote, different than John does in his gospel or in the letters that John wrote. Inspiration doesn't mean that God dictated it. Rather, if we use the insight from 2 Peter 1:27, then we understand that Luke was carried along by the Holy Spirit so that every decision he made as to what to include in his gospel account would be not only authoritative, pay attention, would be not only authoritative, but provable. It means the Holy Spirit was telling, guiding, leading without dictating. Because remember, Luke's not written in one sitting. Luke's written over the course of decades of research. But it was by the power of the Spirit that he was carried along in his purpose. And the Holy Spirit takes full credit for what got included and what got excluded and why. So this account is accurate, it's reliable, and it's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You understand that? It's accurate, it's reliable, and it's powerful. In verse 2, Luke continues, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Notice what he's saying here. That these documents, these many undertakings to record, they've been passed down to us. From who? From the eyewitnesses. So they had in their possession the writing accounts of Peter, James, John, the guys who were there, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, the early disciples, even doubting Thomas, maybe. He might have written down his account. Why? Because they needed preserving. Luke is going to give us, between his gospel and the book of Acts, everything we need to piece together how the church grew from 12 idiots following Jesus to the betrayal of one of those 12, to the crucifixion of their leader, to the resurrection of their leader. to the departure of their leader and everything that comes after it. What Luke's saying here is, this is not my idea. This is not my creation. This is not poetry. This is not theology. This is not anything other than historical, verifiable eyewitness reporting. It makes it more reliable than a newspaper. The only thing I know more reliable than a newspaper historically, I'm not talking about today's media, is a legal deposition. You guys know what that is? It's where you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you. Yeah, God. And if you're proved to be lying in your deposition, what can happen to you? You're called perjured, and you can go to jail for that. That's the kind of seriousness with which Luke is taking this account. What he's willing to say here is, I have the collection of eyewitness accounts, and I'm basing everything I'm going to write on their testimony for your reliability. See, the key word in verse 2 is us. Did you see the us? You have any idea how important this us is? Look back in the text. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. What Luke's saying is, I'm not alone. There's a whole group of us who've been entrusted with the collection and distribution of the eyewitness accounts. He, in a very real way, is going to function as the lawyer for the apostles and also for the early church, Paul and Barnabas and others. And then look at the last phrase of verse 2. This should challenge us. What are the apostles referred to as? Servants of the word. See, we know that that's true because, again, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, you see a moment where Peter, in speaking on behalf of all the apostles, says to them, hey, look, like, we can't do this whole deacon thing. Like there's an injustice here across racial lines. And it wouldn't be right for us to stop the ministry of the word and prayer. And so we're going to raise up some other godly men to oversee the physical functioning of the early church. And we're going to call them deacons. The word deacon means servant. And so what the early church said literally was that the people who are in charge of the word, those are the apostles. But how does Luke refer to them? Servants of the word. How many pastors have you met with an ego this big? How many people, how many church signs have you driven by where it's Dr., Reverend, Bishop, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and his name's all over the place? I promise you, you're not in one of those churches because it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't even matter who the pastor of this church is. It matters if the people are congregating weekly to hear the word of God. I'm just a servant that facilitates that. You understand that? Luke gets that. I wish the church of today would. There's an immense sense of humility in that expression. And contrast that with today's pedestal-seeking pastors. So Luke has these eyewitness accounts, these firsthand accounts from the apostles. And then verse 3, therefore, anytime you see a therefore in scripture, you have to ask the cheesy question, what's the therefore? Therefore. Thank you. Ba-dum-ching. Luke's going to draw a conclusion in the third verse here. He's saying, here's my conclusion. Therefore, in light of the documents that I have been given and the firsthand accounts I possess, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly, somebody underline that in your Bible, orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So what he's saying is, yeah, there are many, many firsthand accounts, and they're being distributed and they're being collected. And I was one of them who got it. And so it seemed right to me that I would first investigate the authenticity of them. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I want to draw up an account. His starting point was not, hey, I'm going to be famous or I've got a job to do. The starting account was me personally having received these documents. I'm going to study the mess out of them. And I'm going to authenticate every single thing that's in here or I'm chucking it. And when that was completed, then it seemed also good to him to write an orderly account for the world, for history, no, for his friend. See, this is what I love about the Gospel of Luke. It's not written for fame or fortune. It's not even written for history. It is history, but it's not written for history. It's written for the strengthening of his friend's faith. How many of us today could use strengthening in our faith? How many of us have questions that we want God to answer? How many of us are in a place in our life where we could learn more, where our curiosity could be fanned into flame rather than extinguished? If that's you, you are in the right church. You're in the right place because we're not here to give thought-quenching answers. We're here to give curiosity-enriching explorations. Somebody say amen. You guys got questions? You guys want to know stuff? You guys want to test the reliability of the testimony that sits before us? You're in the right place because I'm all about that. Luke has carefully investigated from the beginning everything he records for us. And he's not going to skip anything. He went back to the very beginning. Do you know what we're going to look at next week? In the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, even though he is only written in the New Testament. See, Luke is so committed to the idea that we must know exactly how it all happened, that he's the only gospel writer that will give you the account of John the Baptist's birth, let alone the exhaustive month-by-month relay of Jesus's birth and the setting. See, Luke takes way more time, way more effort, way more energy to help us understand what was true at the very beginning of all this that has been fulfilled. That he spends way more time on it than any other author. You know what else is distinguishable about Luke? He's the only one who records Jesus as a teenager. And we're going to look at that. He's the only one who focuses so much attention on the move of Jesus' ministry from his Galilean start to ministry in Capernaum and in the villages around there on the way to Jerusalem for the first time. You're going to get almost 10 chapters of stories and sermons and insights and explanations on that road to Jerusalem for the first time and the second. See, Luke has more precision than any other gospel writer. Now, that's not Matthew's fault. That's not at John's expense. It means that Luke had a purpose in writing and keeping and preserving and distributing the accounts of the eyewitnesses he had. and they were for his friend. So let's look at this most excellent Theophilus at the end of verse 3. The phrase there, most excellent, it occurs three times in the book of Acts. Most excellent. It's in Acts 23:26. It's in Acts 24, verse 3. And Acts 26:25. In those few places, you see this phrase, most excellent, and insert their name, okay? And in each case, it's related for or being used towards a high-ranking Roman official. Most excellent Festus. Most excellent Felix. Slipped my mind. So the idea here is that as Luke records his account, he's clearly speaking to a high-ranking Roman official because he's addressing him personally as such. Now, what's intriguing for me and hopefully for you is the name of this high-ranking Roman official. His name is Theophilus. Do you know what that name means? It's the combination of two words, God and friend. So either Luke's writing to protect the identity of this high-ranking Roman official, or this high-ranking Roman official is clearly identified as a Christ follower to the degree to which his name is now commonly referred to as friend of God. Would that all our names were friend of God. Would that all our hearts were in a posture where that would be glorious to think and not fearful. But he's writing to his friend, Theophilus, without a doubt. And then in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, assurance of the testimony, of the truthfulness, of the claims of Christ are contained in the chapters that will follow. See, they're written to assure Theophilus, yes, but they're also written to assure us of the authenticity, of the truthfulness, and of the reasonableness of what we believe. They're designed to give us confidence to base our faith on evidence, on facts, and on reason. See, Luke's account of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ is thoroughly examined, which makes it reliable. And he did not include anything that could have been traced back to an unreliable source. Luke has gathered the first-hand accounts for our benefit, for the strengthening and encouragement of our faith. See, there's an old principle in philosophy. R.C. Sproul did at the conference I went to in March. R.C. Sproul spent a great deal of time during one of his talks to help us understand the nuances of the difference between credulity and faith. Have you heard of the word incredulence? And I know that's a $10 word, but it's based on the same root as credulity. Sort of sounds like credit. Credulity is the belief in nonsense. It's sort of a ridiculous blind faith that flies in the face of reason, of science, of intellect. We have no interest in furthering credulity. We have no interest at all in that. We have no interest in filling your head with warm, fuzzy pipe dreams that cannot change your heart, that do not change the world. We couldn't be more disinterested in that. The kind of faith that this church is founded on, the kind of faith that Luke wants you to be strengthened in, is not well-wishing, and it's not blind faith. It's reasonable, and it's based on facts that in his eyes were provable, and it's based on a historical account that is reasonable. See, we value reason in this church. We value logic in this church, and we're not going to do anything that strays us away from those ideas. Let me ask you this. What is the early and middle Roman and Greek empires most known for? What's the pillar of their societies? For Rome, it's scientific warfare, pretty much, and political power. But for Greece, it's logic and reason and philosophy. See, Jesus could have been born in any day, in any age, from our perspective. There was a divine plan, so from God's perspective, he couldn't have been born the day before or the day after. But from our perspective, think about why he was born into a post-Aristotelian or Platonic society. It's because God values reason. He values logic. And so he placed the testimony of his revelation smack dab in the heart of a people who could be trusted throughout time. They would have the skills and the understanding necessary to preserve the authenticity of what was revealed for all generations. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? See, if he'd come back at like 587 BC, we wouldn't have had any of that stuff. If he'd come back like 5 years ago, we wouldn't have said it mattered because we gave up, you know, culturally objective truth. But not in the days of Aristotle, not in the days of Socrates and Plato, not in the days of people who committed all their time, all their efforts into thinking for themselves about what is true, with a clear understanding of what authentic testimony looks like and how to keep a record of it. See, guys, there's an account in Acts 17:11. Jeremy's going to put it up on the screen here. And I want us to be like this, okay? There aren't many times in our life, and certainly in the life of this pulpit, where I'm going to tell you, I really want you to be like somebody, okay? I'm not going to tell you it very often, but I'm telling you it right now. I want us to have the same lifestyle patterns and commitments and heart condition of the Bereans. Are they famous? You guys know who the Bereans are? Yeah, neither did I before I read this in Acts. For the Bereans received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You know what my greatest joy is? My greatest joy is the thought that we are raising up a generation of people who will examine before they accept. A generation who will receive eagerly and not leave it in their emotions, but will transform it into thinking long before it comes to acceptance. See, there's a spooky spirituality that's alive in the church today. And it says, well, I believe it because the Holy Spirit told me it's true. That's much closer to credulity than it is to reason. It's much closer to irrelevant, dismissible religion than it is to actual, factual, reasonable thinking and conclusions. One of my favorite quotes from college that I was ever given, it was in the middle of a leadership class, and the professor looked at us and said, "You know what? I am an excellent teacher." And we were all like, "Huh? I'm an excellent teacher. I was trained at Harvard. I have degrees from Yale. But you know what my biggest obstacle is? Your brain. Because learning is not the result of great teaching. It's the result of thinking. You get that? Learning is not the great, is not the result of great teaching. It's the result of thinking. Eagerness to receive the word of God is not the enemy of reflection or examination. We know that because Luke has recorded it for us in the example of the Bereans. For they received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said is true. I beg you, as your pastor, I ask you, as your friend, to study on your own the content that is presented to you here every week. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true if Scripture says it's true. You understand that? We need to be men and women who are committed to exploring, perpetuating, and learning the truth and how reasonable our faith really is. See, persuasion is part of evangelism. Presenting these ideas in reasonable and rational and compelling ways is part of our responsibility as believers. But we will never overshadow the truth that it is God ultimately who empowers the hearing of His word to make the persuasive words we use effective. See, if God doesn't show up, if God doesn't speak to your hearts, then the next few months and years that we spend looking in the Gospel of Luke will be of no benefit to you. If you really want to learn, if you really want answers, and if you really want better questions, then stick around. But don't expect them to come 1 hour every Sunday. You have the opportunity to invest in your own faith. And with that, a confidence, a certainty to speak to the lives, the hearts, and the minds of the people around you. We don't want a spooky Christianity. We want the real thing. We don't want spooky faith. We want saving faith. And that is the kind of faith that only the Spirit of the living God can give. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, just as Lydia in the book of Acts is recorded for us as having her heart opened by you to enable her to respond to Paul's message. Jesus, we pray that in this place, at this time, you would speak to the hearts of the men and the women who are here. Lord, that you would open our hearts in the hearing of your word, that you would use the time, the significant time that we're going to invest in the Gospel of Luke over the coming months. And we ask for two things, that you would help us confirm your authority in this text, and that as a result, we would see your benevolence and generosity in our lives. Jesus, we ask that you would empower your word in our hearts, not just for an hour sermon once a week, but for a life of research, a life of examination, and a life of eagerness to know what is true, so that we are literally enabled to speak with conviction and certainty to the hearts and minds of the people around us. We love you, Lord, and we desire to love the people around us the way you moved in Luke to love Theophilus. We ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.